So I called my barber Friday. I heard he was open. It's a lady barber. And trying to, you know, get a haircut, and I asked them if they were open. They said, well, yeah, but we're taking appointments. I said, okay, what's the earliest appointment I can get? And they said, well, Tuesday, 3 o'clock. So I figured, you know, I thought I'd at least get a haircut before I preach tonight, but that wasn't going to happen. So I really had to get an unction from God when I was studying for this sermon, not to entitle it The Shaggy Dog Goes to Church, but, you know, he got me past that. And so my basic passage is going to be in Nahum chapter 1, and in case you recognize that passage, this is the same passage that Bo preached from just a few weeks ago. Like a lot of preachers, when you're sitting there listening to somebody else preach, you start getting these thoughts and you start looking at the passage and you start writing notes. And so I went home and I kind of started studying, and as soon as I opened it up and started looking at it, something else jumped out at me, and I thought, where in the world did I get that idea from in the first place? It just went a totally different direction. So I looked at it, and God just spoke to me about the fact that he's jealous. In verse 2, chapter 1, it says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture. We're grateful for this message. We're grateful for this opportunity to preach. Pray, God, that you would just set me aside and preach your message through me. Let it touch the hearts of all of us who are listening, just as it touched mine as I studied it. Help us to understand, Lord, that you are a jealous God and you have a right to be jealous. And it means something because it tells us so much about what lies ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. By the way, thanks for the opportunity to preach, Barry. I know with 5 or 6 guys preaching, it doesn't come all that often when it rotates back around to you. But I do appreciate it. Now, I'm going to come back to this passage, so, you know, kind of keep your thoughts there, your location there, but we're going to be moving around quite a bit. But before I start actually getting into it, I want to speak to the term, that word jealous. Now, you've probably heard this mentioned before, but I want to make sure we understand what that means. Because growing up, I would see that, And I would think of that in a negative term. God's a jealous God. That just doesn't seem right, because we think about somebody who is jealous, we think of that in a negative light. But that's not the case. See, jealousy, or to be jealous, it means it's yours. Now, we think of jealous as being selfish. God is not selfish. Everything God has, he shares with mankind. He gives us abundantly of all that he has. Who can complain about the earth that he's given us in which to live, and the people that we meet, and the blessings of life? God shares everything he has, but he is a jealous God because he owns all things. And what it means when you are jealous of something, it means it's yours. It doesn't mean you're not going to share it. What it means is you're the guardian of it. It's your responsibility to care for it. I mean, it's your job to cultivate it. And when God says, I am a jealous God, he's saying, all that is mine, I care for. I'm responsible for it. I'm going to make sure that it's cared for properly. You can't have it. It's mine, because only I can care for it the way that it should be cared for. As opposed to envy. That's a word that a lot of people like to use in place of jealousy, but there's a huge difference. Envy means you own it, and I want it. It's not mine, but I want to take it away from you. That's envy. You own it, not me. I want what you have. Now, the last time I preached on church ministries, and I shared 3 institutions that have been ordained of God: the family, Israel, in the church. God created each one of those in the sense that he molded them out of something that he had already created. So I'm going to add one more thing that he created, an additional entity to consider, and then think about God's jealousy with regard to each of those four entities. So I want you to look over in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. This has been a huge verse in my life, because this is the verse, and it should be a huge verse for everybody, because what this verse tells us, it gives us the answer to the meaning of life. People say, what is the meaning of life? Well, the meaning of life is capsulized right here in this verse. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That means he created the heavens and the earth. He created you and I. He created all things. So when we think about the purpose of life, what am I here for? What does life mean? It means I was specifically designed and created for one express purpose, and that is to please God. I really have no other function. God takes pleasure in looking at his creation and seeing all that we do and all that we accomplish in the sense that it pleases him. That was his plan. It's just like our children. Don't you enjoy seeing your children grow up and mature and do great things, and you want to see them do greater things than you do? Because that's your creation. God looks at his creation the very same way. And that means that my job in this life, my purpose for being here, is to please God. I have no other function but to do that. Now, mankind gets that all messed up. And we try to please self, we try to please others, and above all, we try to please Satan. And that's not within our function. That's why there's such unhappiness. That's why there's such sadness. That's why there's such dread. Because we're trying to function outside the purpose of our being. So the first thing I want to point out is, now go back to Genesis. And we're going to be in Genesis for a few points here. Point number one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, he created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now we all know God said don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but he never said don't eat of the tree of life. Now, if you study Scripture, you'll find that tree of life has been removed and it sits in heaven right now. Someday we will partake of that tree again. And what that means is, number one, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created you and I to live eternally. But first of all, look at the earth. Look at the beauty of the earth when God created it. One of my favorite places to go, well, maybe is my favorite place to go, is Niagara Falls. Any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? When I go to Niagara Falls, I could stand there for hours, literally hours. You almost have to drag me away from there just to watch the water fall over that precipice, to hear the roar and the sound and to feel the mist and to just see. You can just feel the power and the spirit of God in that creation, the natural majesty of Niagara Falls just draws me. It's a spiritual thing with me. Now, I've never seen the Grand Canyon, and I've never been to Yellowstone Forest and some of those other places, and I'm sure they would maybe most likely have the same effect. For me, it's Niagara Falls. And I think about the beauty of the earth. Just, you know, sometimes I like to get a cup of coffee in the morning and go sit out front and watch the sunrise or a sunset. Or when I travel, you know, sometimes I like to take the scenic route because I like to see the beauty of nature. I even like to go downtown and see the big buildings and see all the things that man has created with what God has given him. To me, that speaks of the power and the majesty and the beauty of God. And when he created the earth, that was his purpose. And as I said, eternal life. He put that tree of life in the midst of the garden so that we could partake of it. And I believe he intended for you and I to live forever. Someday we'll get a new body and we will live forever. And we'll partake of that tree. And when you look at the lifespan of many of the Old Testament people, You see that God intended for us to live for, I can't imagine living to be 950 years old or 969 like Methuselah. You know, Adam lived to be 950, and of course a lot of others lived so long, you know, to think that we'd live to be 75 or even 100 is beyond comprehension to me. But God, I think, intended for you and I to live forever so that we could enjoy that beauty and so that we could have fellowship with him, because I think he wanted us to have eternal interaction. Can you imagine what it would have been like for God to just pop down out of heaven and walk around in the garden and say, "Hey, Steve, how's it going, buddy? What's going on today? Want to catch a cup of coffee with me?" Would that just blow your mind to think that God would care that much? But you realize that's what he did. He walked among the garden with Adam and Eve. He fellowshiped with them. That was his purpose. That was his plan. That's what he wanted when he created the heaven and the earth. But, and there's always a but, Satan stole it. Satan stole it, didn't he? You realize when Adam, or when Eve actually partook of the tree, Satan had convinced her that God didn't mean what he said. In Genesis, move on over a little bit further. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And unto Adam, chapter 3, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Cursed is the ground. "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return in the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." The earth was cursed right along with us, wasn't it? Creation was stolen from God. Satan took command of it. He is now the prince and the power of the air. Satan convinced Eve that God didn't really mean what he said. "Go ahead. Eat of the tree." What a situation that was. Can you imagine how it must have gone down? Can you imagine Adam when Eve came to him and said, "Hey, I ate of the tree. God didn't really mean what he said. Satan told me different." And Adam said, "Well, if you say so, dear." You know, that's the thing. You know, we tell young men when they get married, the two words you need to learn above all else is "yes, dear." Well, unfortunately, Adam took that a little too literally, didn't he? And he partook of the tree. And not only did day fall, but so did the earth. Satan took control of it, and now death is everywhere. Not just with us, but with all of creation. He stole it. Someday, this earth will be destroyed by fire. Totally obliterated. It was destroyed by water once, but the earth still was there. And of course, God told Noah that he wouldn't do that again. But someday, it will be totally obliterated. Because jealousy says this: if I can't have it, nobody gets it. You can take that any way you want, but it belonged to God, and Satan took it. And God says, "I'll take vengeance upon my enemies." And one of these days, God is going to say, "Satan, that's my earth. It belongs to me. I'm the one that says what happens. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to destroy it. You can't have it anymore. I'm going to take it back. And it's going to be gone. And we get a new heaven. And we get a new earth. And then everything will be just as it should be. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you'll partake of that. Because when God says something's going to happen, he means it. And he has proclaimed that it will. Second thing I want to point out is one of the institutions that I mentioned, the family. God created the family. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." God had great plans. Just as he had great plans for the heavens and the earth, he had great plans for the family. It was supposed to be a glorious thing. It was supposed to be a picture of the unity that we have in Christ. I mean, there's nothing greater than family, is there? I was just talking to my mom on the phone this morning. Barry has told you before, he gets to call mom at 7. My time is 7:30. Sometimes I call and they're still on the phone because mom sometimes gets long-winded, doesn't she? She's 90 years old. Sometimes she says the same thing 3 or 4 times. But she's mom. And I just love hearing her voice and I just love talking to her because she's my mom. And she's all excited right now because, you know, not too many people have been to see her. Everybody's afraid to go over there and don't want her to get sick with all this COVID-19 stuff going on. And it's killing her. It's really killing her because my mom, still at age 90, every Sunday would fix a meal for about 20 or 25 people. Any family member that wanted to come over and eat, she'd have a meal for them on Sunday afternoon. She thrives on that. And don't you love family, especially around the holidays? Isn't it a wondrous thing? When the family is in unity and everybody's getting along and you talk about the things that you've accomplished, that's what God wanted with the family. And he set it up specifically to accomplish certain things. There was supposed to be a patriarchal form of government. There was, early in the early days of creation, there was no such thing as a governmental structure. It was the family. Everything was handled within the family, and then we interacted with other families in like kind. But the father was the head of the house, and then it would be passed on to the oldest son, and so on. There was a patriarchal form of worship. The father was supposed to handle that. That was his job. There was no church, there was no synagogue, there was no Israel, there was the family. And they would gather together and they would worship and honor God because that's the way God wanted it. And there would be that patriarchal interaction, as I mentioned before, with others. And it was strong and it was vital. And it made a difference. And even today, if you come from a good family, You don't forget who you are, do you? You hold some allegiances to you, to your family. I'm a Wilson. I'll always be a Wilson. There are certain things about a Wilson that I hold dear. And I think most of you probably do too. That's what the family was supposed to picture, was the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. That was the picture that it was supposed to represent. And it was supposed to speak to the world of God's creation, what God can do. But Satan stole it. Just like he stole the heaven and the earth, he stole the family. Satan convinced man once again, God didn't mean what he said. So what do we see now? What do we see in the family? We see divorce. And you don't really even have to have a good reason anymore, you just divorce. Of course, now we see people don't even bother getting married. They just move in together. Undermines the family, doesn't it? You have fornication, adultery, you know, people having affairs and stuff, things like that. You see this gender equality stuff going on. Look, folks, God created all of us equal. He didn't create us all the same. We have complementary roles. We each have a function. That's where the equality lies, but we're not the same. That's why the family structure would be so strong if we just let God be the head of it. We have, of course, the homosexual movement and all the stuff that's going on with that. Now all of a sudden the family can be defined almost any way you want, a man with men and women with women. It's crazy what society recognizes as the family. And where does that come from? It comes from Satan, Satan telling us, whispering in our ear, just like he did to Eve, God didn't really mean all that. Don't take it so literally. It's not such a big deal. You can make a family anything you want it to be. And so you have all these single parents running around because their spouse has deserted them. That's not family. Because Satan stole it. But what does jealousy say? God says, if I can't have it, nobody gets it. He says, my vengeance will be exacted upon my enemies. And one of these days, it's going to come to a halt. There won't be marriage in heaven. He's told us we'll be as the angels. The only marriage that will take place in heaven is the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus takes his bride and we are wed. And there's a new family that exists then that replaces the one we have now. And it's much better and it's much more beautiful and it's much more strong. Because God said that's what's going to happen. God said that's the way it's going to be. I created it. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. Satan stole it. But I'm taking it back, Satan. You only get it for a season. One of these days, I'll get it back. That day's coming. A lot of us believe we're living in the last days. How close are we to it? Look around at what's happened to the heavens and the earth. Look around at what's happened to the family. The second institution I had mentioned before, and the third in my points today, is Israel. God created Israel. Genesis, on over in chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That was what's called the Abrahamic covenant. There's seven covenants in the Bible. That's one of them. And all that means is God has covenanted with someone, in this case Abraham, and said, here's the way it's going to be, Abraham, I promise you. From your seed there will be a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll bless them that bless you. Because he had great plans for Israel, didn't he? When he formed Israel, he intended to provide them with eternal blessings. There was a time, I don't know how many of you studied this, but I was always a history buff in high school. And I remember studying the flow of civilization, and it consistently moved westward. And we tracked all the nations that became world powers, and they just followed one another across the west. There was a time when Israel, and it was under the reign of David, was considered the world power. Now think about this. Israel, a nation about the size of New Jersey, a world power. Everybody looks up to them. And you read the accounts of when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon to see the beauty and the majesty and the might and so on that was possessed there in Israel. Everybody looked at Israel and said, wow, they're the one. That's the nation. Look, read some of the battles and some of the victories that God gave Israel. Some of the promises that he made to them. They were to be a worldwide witness. Everybody was to look at Israel and say, now that is what a real God does. That's who I want to be like. That was his plan for Israel. They were the governmental envy of the rest of the world. But Satan stole it. Satan stole Israel, didn't he? He whispered in their ear, just like he did Eve and just like he did the family, and he said, God doesn't really mean what he said. You can have other gods. This Jesus guy, he's not the Messiah he claims to be. You got it all wrong. And they listened. And what happened? God turned from the Israelites to the Gentiles. And that's where we are today. God is using the Gentiles now to reach the world. We're the ones sharing the gospel message. Those who really love Christ have the real answer to the world's problems. But once again, what does jealousy say? Jealousy says it's mine. I'm in charge of it. I'm in control of it. And if I can't have it, nobody has it. And one of these days, there will be no more Israel. They'll kind of be revived during the tribulational period, but then comes Armageddon. And in eternity, there'll be a new Jerusalem, won't there? There'll be a new Israel. Everything will be different. That's what the Bible tells us anyway, isn't it? God says, as we read, I will exact my vengeance upon my enemies. For I will take my, I'm paraphrasing, you know that. Satan, you only get it for a season. But that day is coming. That day is coming when God will reclaim his own. Because he's made that promise. And it's going to happen as sure as I'm standing here, as sure as you're sitting there. That day is coming. And then we have the church. He created his church. Matthew 16:18. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that prevail carries with it an eternal term. God had great plans for the church. He wanted corporate worship. He wanted people to come together and to honor him. And isn't there something sweet about assembling together? I mean, we have learned that of late, haven't we? I mean, it's agonizing not to be able to be at church and not to be able to fellowship with one another and not to experience that corporate worship. Online is great. There's a place for it. But folks, it's not church. Not the same. There's a special something about the Lord's church. We are a worldwide witness. We send missionaries all over the globe telling people about Christ. We have communal caring. We have ministries that reach out to people in need. See, that's what God wanted. That's what God wants to do with his local church. He wants us to be a beacon in our community for all things, to point people to Jesus Christ. That's our sole function in whatever we do, to minister people in any way that we can in order to point them to Jesus Christ. But Satan stole that too. Satan stole it. Sure, there are still good churches, just like there are still good families, and there's still Israelites that recognize Christ as the Messiah. And the earth, obviously, is still here, and there's some beautiful places, but not like it was supposed to be. I mean, why do we have so many different denominations? Even within our own denomination, there's a Baptist for every belief that you want to throw out there. Just to say you're a Baptist doesn't mean anything anymore. People don't know what kind of Baptist you're talking about. And the church itself, people don't even understand the term church. You know, they think it's this big, invisible, universal entity, and it's not. Churches are right here. Hilltop Baptist Church, there's a whole bunch of us. The churches that Jesus built are an independent group of baptized believers who assemble together. We adhere to the Great Commission when it comes to ministry. We preach being born again as the only means of salvation. And the list, there's several other things. I don't have time to get into all that. But that's what a true church does. How many of them out there don't do that? How many times have you heard of people that have been in church all their life and never heard the gospel message? Church of Jesus that Jesus built is not a universal entity. It's not what you see on television or some media-driven entity. It's not governed by a pope or a board or a convention head or anything like that. It's governed by you and I. It's not based on good works or merit. It's based on the gospel message of Jesus Christ, being born again, being washed in the blood, being saved and washed clean of your sins. We have apostasy. You know, Satan has, for 2,000 years, roughly 2,000 years since the church has been instituted, been dreaming up new apostasies. We can't even name them all. Every day there's a new lie out there that people's trying to push. During the tribulation, the only church that will exist will be the apostate church. There will be no truth other than the Israelites that Jesus commands to go out and preach. But there won't be a church. There's division. Everywhere you go, we're split. It makes no sense to me. That's not what God pictured. That's not what he wanted his church to be. It was just the church at Jerusalem and the church at Ephesus and so on. There was not supposed to be division, theological divisions. But we have Baptist, Methodist, Charismatics, Church of God, and we can't even agree with one another within those. So what again does jealousy say? If I can't have it, nobody gets it. The church one day will cease to exist as we know it. And it won't be united again until we reach eternity. Then we'll be as one. Now go back to Nahum. And let's talk just a little bit and then we'll wrap up about what's to come. Pick up in verse 3. And he talks about his vengeance. The Lord is slow to anger. We know that because it's been 2,000 years. Great in power. Will not at all acquit the wicked. See, he doesn't forget. I used to remember when I was a kid, I'd get in trouble. I know Barry and I both, we went through this, and I'm sure you did too. You do something wrong, and Mom would say, okay, well, Dad gets home. And all day long, I'd keep thinking, I hope they forget. They seldom did. God doesn't forget. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him. And the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are drawn down by him. Now, folks, I don't want to be there to see that. Jonathan Edwards, in the early days of America, preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Many of you are probably familiar with it, maybe have read it. The first time he preached that in Northampton, Massachusetts, there was really no response to it. Really didn't have an impact. People weren't listening. People weren't caring. Just like today, we tell them, what's coming. We tell them of a loving God who wants to save them. People don't listen. But he preached it again, July 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut. And the text he used was in Deuteronomy 32:35. And part of that verse was his focus. And he says, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And he painted this glorious picture of one who is on a precipice and their foot is sliding off the edge and they're falling into a deep chasm and it's wet and it's slippery and they can't get a grip on anything and God is about to let them slip and they're still refusing God. And from that, it was one of the great sparks of the Great Awakening. Finally, they listened because he was telling them God is a jealous God. And we're on the precipice. The basic message was that God could call them out at any moment. Folks, the things I'm telling you tonight are things that could happen at any moment. We are in that time. We are at that point. You probably will never hear me preach this message again. And the folks that are watching the live stream, you'll probably never hear this message from me again. It's been about 300 years past the time of Jonathan Edwards' message, and look at where we are. See, Jesus came, became a man, went to the cross, shed his blood, died on that cross, was buried, and was resurrected, defeated death, stands at the right hand of the Father, even today, to intercede for you and I, pleading that we might be born again and give our lives to Jesus Christ and let him wash away our sins. And yet, look at the world around us. God has made a promise. I'm going to take it all back. That day is coming. I don't forget. I'm a vengeful God. I'll take it out on my enemies. Do we want to be there? So, where does that leave you? Where does that leave us? What decision do we need to make today? People watching on live stream, where does that leave you right now? Tonight, this moment, wherever you are in your life, may be your only opportunity to be saved. This may be your last opportunity to get things right with God. Are you really willing to be on that precipice with your feet sliding off the edge and the rain coming down and nothing to hold on to and God saying, "I'm coming back. I'm taking my vengeance out upon my enemies, and you're one of them." Are we ready for that? What will your decision be? As we have our invitation, as we sing tonight, do not delay. Wherever you are, if you're watching by live stream, you can ask Christ to come into your life right now. Plead with him, beg him to wash you clean and save your soul. As we stand and as we sing, if God is speaking to your heart, or maybe he's just burdening you for somebody else that's lost, folks, he's coming back. He's promised us he's coming back, and he's proven he doesn't break his promises and he doesn't forget. Let him have his way in your life as we sing.